Acts 11:19-26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyrus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
My lesson this morning is entitled, Why We Assemble. And you noticed in the scripture reading that Barnabas went and sought out Saul, later become the Apostle Paul, and he brought him there to Antioch, and he was there present with them for a year and assembled with them. So I think it's important for us to be appreciative of the idea of the need to assemble, why we need to assemble. We find a number of things in scripture that kind of help us with this idea, and so we're going to investigate a number of thoughts associated with our coming together as we've done this morning. The first point that I want to consider is because it's commanded. We assemble because we're commanded to assemble. You think about Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Immediately we're impressed with the idea that we are to not forsake the coming together, to assemble. The abandonment is part of what is understood there, but I submit to you that when someone ceases to assemble, as they begin that practice and habit, eventually they come to a point where they don't attend at all. So we're warned about that idea. So we are commanded to assemble. And we think about commands and the importance of commands, the significance of it. So in John 14:15, we find that if we love the Lord, we'll keep his commands. He told his disciples, he said, if you love me, keep my commands. That's a fairly straightforward statement. It notes the idea of love. It sets forth the premise and principle that if we love him, we will do his will. We'll keep his commandments. In 1 John 2:3-4, it acknowledges and sets forth the idea that the commandments of the Lord, that idea of the loving the Lord and doing his commandments, are seen there as well. But his commands are not burdensome or grievous. And the idea behind that is not that they're not difficult or that they're not challenging or that they don't require a goodly amount from us, because certainly the commands of the Lord require us to go about and do his will, his dedication that's needful. So when he says they're not grievous, he's saying that we don't feel constrained by his commands. We don't feel that we're in a straitjacket. We don't feel that way because we recognize his commands liberate. He gives us commands that are for our betterment, for that which is for the best for us, for that which is going to improve us in every way and be helpful, fulfill his will in our lives and be a servant and asset to those around about us. So his commands are not grievous, as John notes there. So we're commanded to assemble. We see that if we love the Lord, we will do his commands, which includes coming together, assembling together. Well, having set that forth, I would hope, also should want to. I would think that the real motivation behind this is not because he commands, per se, though he does. We're appreciative of the idea that he set these principles before us. We recognize that there's some value to coming together. That's why he commanded us to do so. While we see Saul and Barnabas there in Antioch, assembled with the brethren for a year, they came together and much good was accomplished. But what we see further is that there is behind that the idea of our desire to want to come together. That we should seek that opportunities. That we should have this understanding that it's a great privilege and a tremendous blessing and opportunity that's afforded us. I want to note a few verses of scripture in Psalms 122:1. It's just the psalmist's disposition that's noted there. And it's talking, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures. You have that situation in which it's referring to their practices as it related to their commands that were given to them under the Mosaic Law. He says, I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. And that idea is what we really want to be impressed with. He was glad when somebody said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now, we assemble together. We have a place where we meet. Those of us who are members at Westside, those of you visiting, you have congregations where you attend at other places. But what is our attitude and disposition when it's time to come to worship? Am I glad? Am I joyous with anticipation at the opportunity to do that? The psalmist said he was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. When you turn over to 2 Chronicles, and there in the 30th chapter, again, the disposition is observable. When you look at how they approached some of these activities, you have Hezekiah being referred to as the king at that time. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept another 7 days with gladness. Here they are fulfilling again under the Mosaic Law certain feast days and obligations associated with that. But it wasn't just seen by them as something that was mandated, and so they went through the motion and just simply accomplished it. Rather, we see the attitude on this occasion was such that they did it for another 7 days, and they did it with great gladness. I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. The whole attitude and disposition is seen, and when one is desirous of doing that, when they look with anticipation to doing it, they will do it willingly, seeing the value associated with coming together. You turn to the New Testament, and in a passage that we're very familiar with, in John chapter 4, here you have Jesus, as he is going through the region of Samaria, coming through that region, as he stops and there at that point in time on his way through, we see that his disciples went off to find some food, and there's a Samaritan woman that has gone to the well, and she's drawing water. And so Jesus speaks to her. And as she's then, they're having this exchange and this conversation. And you look at verse 20 there, where she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the idea of the location is not going to be what's relevant. Under the law of Christ, the place is just needful in order to be able to fulfill the command to assemble and come together. But what is really relevant is that to worship in spirit and in truth. The emphasis is going to be upon the nature and the way that we're to worship correctly and rightly. And so we come together, and so we're to worship in truth. That is in accord with his will. We have the obligation and duty and responsibility to do so correctly and rightly, as we find in the New Testament. But here you also see the spirit having the right attitude that we're to exemplify, a desire to come together, a desire to be about that task then of coming in the midst of the Lord. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and I use this illustrative of, again, a proper attitude that is demonstrable. And the commending then of these brethren, as Paul writes, he knows something about them that made them generous at a time when there was brethren that were in the need, and so there was the taking up then a collection for the needy saints in Judea. And so if you look there, verse 1, just picking up the thought of the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abound in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. That phrase, they first gave themselves to the Lord, is significant. It identifies the motivation for why they operated and what they did. They first gave of themselves. Everything else, then once they gave of themselves, everything else followed. They were desirous of doing that which the Lord wanted. They were seeking opportunities to accomplish those things. So you think about assembling and need to come together. It's because we're commanded, but I submit to you that we should want to. And if we want to, we will do those things that the Lord expects and requires of us. Let's take it a step further and notice something else. It's to worship God. We're here assembled to worship. We think about some of the verses that have previously been read about in the Psalms and to praise Him, to glorify Him, to acknowledge Him. We observe here some passages of Scriptures. Again, I know you have familiarity with these verses. I'll not spend a goodly amount of time on this. I just want to cite them for the purpose of showing that the New Testament Scriptures tell us how we're to worship and that we're to worship God. We recognize to do it in the with the right attitude is observable. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them till midnight. So you have here a referencing on the first day of the week, which we've done, assembled on that first day of the week. And part of what we engage in is partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we find 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, as Paul, by inspiration, describes and talks about how the Lord himself instituted his supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And so in Acts 20, verse 7, we see that when that's to be done upon the first day of the week. So we follow the teaching, the instruction, the examples that we have been given in order to accomplish these things correctly and rightly. You turn over to the 14th chapter and verse 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. We're to pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. This is what we've been engaged in this morning. We've been led in songs. We're singing. We're and doing those activities. We're to do it with the understanding. Awareness of what's going on, to be appreciative of what's taking place. So we're involved in this worship. We're engaged in this idea of here's God, and we are praising, glorifying Him, honoring Him. And then in the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the verse of Scripture that talks about laying by in store as we prosper, so we can give on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, again, it's set forth just like we have with the Lord's Supper. The day is stipulated when we come together upon that first day of the week to do that. So we have the contribution that's done. So you have all the different facets and elements associated with the worshipful activity that we talk about and consider, and about the idea of the Lord's Supper, matters pertaining to preaching and teaching as it entails, the idea of our giving and our prayer and our singing. All of those things we do because we find those in the New Testament that teach us and tell us and expressly set forth how we are to worship God. And so there you have the idea. We're here to worship. Let me notice something about that. It's not to be entertained. We're not here in order to be sitting back and waiting to be entertained. That's not the disposition that's to be observable or seen, or the purpose for our coming together. I have a few verses that I just want to take note of to kind of reinforce some understandings that we should have. I go first to the Old Testament Scriptures, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. There are a number of things that we find in Malachi that would be very discouraging because of the fact that the Jews at that point in time had gotten further away from God. And we see the reason why they weren't doing the things that they should. And that's kind of set forth, I think, particularly evidently by noting the first chapter of Malachi in verses 12 and 13. And you notice there with me, but you profane it, in that you say the Lord, the table of the Lord is defiled, and his fruit, his food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Shall I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? Now, again, under the Mosaic law, there were these obligations and duties and how what they were to do and the nature of this. But the disposition that is described is one that we need to be concerned about even today. We're to do it in the right spirit, with the right attitude. Here they came, they went through the motions, but they didn't have the correct disposition of heart. They didn't have that joyousness that we see the psalmist talking about when I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. They didn't have that one that we read about with Hezekiah and those Jews of the day that were so happy about worshiping that they extended a feast in order to accomplish that, accommodate it. rather their attitude was, oh, what a weariness. Oh, this is so hard to do this. Maybe I'm commanded to do it, so I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to have this attitude, and you sit there. So now what, with that idea in mind, what are you going to do to make me happy to be here? You know, entertainment. You think about this idea of being entertained. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, we see that we are commanded in this singing to be done, but the idea of singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that we sing these psalms, we sing spiritual songs, we sing the hymns that's to be done, and we make the melody in our heart to the Lord. And so the attitude and disposition that's observable is this, as noted there, that we do the activity is to be done with the right attitude, and it's congregational. We're teaching and admonishing one another in these songs. We see as we're participating, we're not those that have come to observe, we're involved. God is looking down and seeing us. We are to be worshiping God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are to be worshiping God, and what we're doing is to honor and praise Him. And it's not about us. I think that's one of the things we need to stop to consider. We are benefited. There's great value. We're profited by coming together. We see some things that's going to be entailed in that idea, but we first think that our focus is upon God. That's why we're here, because of what's been done for us. This idea of entertainment. You turn over 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We already made reference to that as it involved the Lord's Supper. We made it in that reference the point that Paul describes how the Holy Spirit gave him this information about what the Lord did when he instituted his supper. Paul continues, though, by a warning that is given as it involved our partaking of it and how we're to do so. So in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He expressly sets forth this idea, and that's that spiritual condition they're in, because they're not doing what's right. He warns about us doing it correctly and rightly. And so we think about being entertained, and I think immediately what comes to our minds is the things of denominations. All the various denominations, what do they do? How do they appeal to people? Well, you can go in, and they may have a choir over here. There may be somebody who sings a solo. They have various kinds of activities set up. And you think about the way and manner in which these things are accommodated. And you consider a band. They've even gone, you know, with band. You get all kinds of things going on. And people get very energized by this, perhaps. They're sitting back. And, you know, the idea of clapping at a worship service, the idea of clapping during this time is not something that we do. The scriptures talk about saying amen to this form of showing that we have agreement. There's other considerations. But why would one applaud when you have somebody get up, they entertain, they perform, and you applaud? Well, you see that going on around because it has gone to the area of entertainment. They promote the concept of getting people there to appeal to what they want rather than what God requires. That we're not here to be entertained. We're not here in order to go through this activity in order for us to sit there and have somebody else go about doing things while we are not involved and not trying to be about the task of worshiping God correctly and rightly. Now, let me say that we could go through that and discuss some other instances or situations that you may have a familiarity with, ways in which this has been done and among the denominations and what the appeal is and what's trying to bring people in instead of being spiritual, the emotionalism. Well, there's a whole host of areas and things we can look at. But let me say, I want to get into another facet of this, delve into it a little bit more extensively, and not so much talk about them out there, but talk about us in here. I will argue that what they're doing is wrong. I will show from a biblical perspective that the type of worship that's to be done is not what they engage in. But if I were to ask you, are you here to be entertained? I suspect that we would immediately say, absolutely not. Well, let's test that premise a little bit. Let's sort of look at that a little bit more extensively and evaluate our disposition and whether or not we're really doing things as we ought. Let me go to the next point, then, as we think about this. For edification, we assemble to be edified. There are a number of verses of scriptures I'm going to call attention to. The idea of edified is being built up, strengthened. That's done in the Word of God. That's done through participatory activities that we have even when we worship and the things that we engage in as it entails singing. There are a number of places that we have the idea that tell us something about worship, aspects associated with worship in a positive way that involve being edified and strengthened. I want to first turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, there's the setting that you have here and the time period of what is called in the Bible history Reformation. The Israelites coming back from Babylonian captivity that's taking place. First was under Zerubbabel. Ezra brought back another remnant, and then Nehemiah comes. And in the context of Ezra and his activities, while you have the physical restoring of the temple by the Jeb with Zerubbabel, you have Nehemiah, who the physical activities associated with the taking the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding them. Ezra was devoted to the reestablishment and reformation of spiritual Israel, doing the things correctly and rightly, which they needed to be aware of. And so there are a number of things that are seen that describe how one's to be about the task correctly. And so let me note here in verse 8 of the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they came together. You have Ezra, the other priests, getting up. They had the law, and they began to read, and they expounded upon it. They taught. You have that aspect that's going on. And so they're present to do this, and there was great joy in understanding what the Scripture said and the application of it to their lives. Let's go a little bit further in the 9th chapter. And in the 9th chapter, you begin to see some things here. And then what we read, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." It was a situation. They came together, and it describes then the time period in which they came together. Having read the law, understood the law, they had violated the law, and they had to rectify the error in their life. So there was confession that had to be involved in that. They repented of those things, sackcloth and ashes. They had the disposition of heart of humbling themselves before God. And so as they come together, what is the attitude that they have there? We are here in order to engage in these activities, in order to have the book of the law read to us, as you read back over in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. That was a continuation of those activities. And they did that for a fourth of the day. Now, that may have been the daylight time period, as opposed to a 24-hour period, but it's still several hours. And they then went ahead and they said that they confessed and worshiped the Lord for another fourth of the day. So here they are together being edified and strengthened. I want to go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Well, I already referenced the 25th verse, but I want to back up to what we read here because of the idea of the edification that's noted, the part that has to do with some activities we engage in to be built up and strengthened. And it's mutual, by the way. You're edifying me and I'm edifying you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're building each other up. We think about the ways in which that is accomplished. But over here in Hebrews 10, verse 24 reads, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So I'm going to consider you and you consider me to stir up love and good works. That's what we're about. That's what we're going to do. That's our obligation. That's our responsibility. That's what we should want to do. And so, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here is the situation. Don't forsake, but rather stir up in love and good works. Encourage others by our activity, our presence, our involvement. See, so I'm going to edify you, you're going to edify me. That's not just so many words. There's practicality attached to it. There's responsibility associated with it. Now you go over to 1 Corinthians 14th chapter. There's a number of references, and this is in the assembly. When they come together, there's instructions that are given. And there is in time of spiritual gifts, and so they're being told how these spiritual gifts are supposed to be used correctly and rightly. We are no longer under the age of spiritual gifts. We have the written word. But the principles are still applicable. We still have here these ideas that show or demonstrate what is to be done and how this is to be accomplished. And so with the written word, we teach and exhort. And so he points out the importance of prophesying and giving prophet, that's forthtelling of the word of truth. And so verse 3 of the 14th chapter, "But he who prophesies speaks edification." Notice edification and exhortation. Not unlike what you had under the old law that they received at the time when Ezra and the others were doing that, for example, just illustrative of the principle. Not unlike the exhortations that we have and what's to be done and how it's to be accomplished when you consider these New Testament scriptures and teaching that are to be done and teaching and admonishing one another as we should. Edification, speaking, edification, exhortation, comfort to man. He who speaks in tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies forthtells the word of truth as God, the Holy Spirit guided them at that point. Now we have the written word. Edifies the church. "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed interprets, that the church may receive edification." We come together to be edified. I talked about the fact that there's really a twofold aspect of assembling. First, we think about praising God, worshiping the Lord. Secondly, we're edified in the worship activities to be strengthened to build up in the most holy faith. You drop down then to the 15th verse. What is the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So the idea of being edified, built up, everything's to be done decently and orderly in order to accommodate that, to accomplish it, to fulfill that responsibility. And so you take these principles and idea of being edified, the nature of being edified. And we talk about this principle that's set forth. And so we can't be edified if we're not involved and present. We can't be edified if we're not doing these things that the scriptures teach. Just can't be done. Because he set the criteria and he laid down the framework upon which these things, the groundwork, the framework upon which these things are going to be accomplished. Okay? So let me talk to you a little bit then about what this entails of a very practical nature. And it involves, you think about what we've read, and you start looking at these various things. I want to make a reference to something that just the other day, I was at a commencement ceremony thing, which was one that where a lot of things were said about God because of the nature of that setting, which was good, very commendable. A lot of things that were uttered. The principal speaker got up, and he said a number of things, which could commend greatly. And you have that the things, and so he goes through. He had a good speech. He has some referencing of God. In fact, that was kind of central to everything he had to say. And he comes along, and he says something that, among the other things he said to the graduates, "You only have to get one thing right." And he said, "The one thing you have to get right is your relationship to God." He repeated that several times in several ways, but always the same thing. You only have to get one thing right, and that one thing is your relationship to the Lord. Absolutely commendable, isn't it? It's really good. So you take that and you look at this, and I could certainly acknowledge the correctness of that statement. And let me say, while you sit there, you hear that, it's correct. That's not gospel preaching. Of course, that wasn't the place where gospel preaching was going to be done anyway, for a number of reasons. This individual, while he thinks of his relationship being right with the Lord, is not, frankly, because he hasn't done those things that you find in the New Testament scriptures that make one's relationship right with the Lord. So he, in telling those things. But what you have here, and what my point is, gospel preaching doesn't just say you have the one thing you need to do to get your relationship right with Christ. Gospel preaching tells you how to get your life right with Christ, how to keep your life right with Christ, and that requires going in depth and detail. It requires delving into it in order to understand the principles and truths that the Lord said. We live in a bumper sticker mentality world. You know a bumper sticker? You go out to your cars and you see people in their bumper stickers. It's a little slogan that's set there that can be put on a bumper sticker. And it sounds real good. It may have good validity to it, but it doesn't have any depth. We want our preaching sometimes to be bumper sticker style. I want to hear the preacher say something clever. I want to hear him say something that's going to resonate with me. That's all well and good, but if it has no substance to it, if it doesn't take it to the depthness in order to gain from the Word of God, you open up the book, you read the book, you then get the understanding of the book, you explain the application of the book to people's lives. And some individuals have the disposition, we come in, we want it to be done in a way so that, you know, it appeals to me. Rather than educate me, I want it to appeal to me. I want somehow or other to kind of have this sense and feeling that this is going to have a matter with my disposition that I feel good about when I leave. Let me tell you something. You want to prepare for our worship? You don't do it Sunday morning. You know when you prepare for worship? You prepare for worship through the week. You don't prepare for worship during a time when you just sort of, I'm going to turn on the light, so to speak, the switch. I come in and now I'm ready to worship. You do so by having already in your life the desire to serve the Lord correctly and faithfully. And so you come in and you're prepared and ready. Do you realize that as you think about this, the concept that we have is skewed because of our society? What we're looking for and the idea of what's to be done, and I go back to this concept that I referred to previously, that we think about the band up here, that's entertainment. We understand the wrongness of that. But if I have the idea that I'm supposed to be brought in here for somebody to make me feel spiritual as such, that they're going to motivate me in the sense by some area, an idea, well, I'm not looking to myself in order to first understand I have the obligation and the duty and responsibility. And if I am up half the night on Saturday night and I come into the building dragging and I'm plop myself down and I think I don't get anything out of this worship service, I don't know why I don't get anything out of this. Well, I do too. This person up here is not doing that and this individual's kind of awkward in that and I just don't get anything out of the worship service. About a little over a year ago when I was doing some studying, I came across something just as an aside to what I was looking at. There's a professor that had made a statement, idea, came into this conviction based up, I guess, upon certain scientific evidence or where they went and then kind of in some way were able to ascertain that we have a 10-minute attention span. Now, that's 10 minutes that he had in that thing. And so, thinking about this, I looked it up because I wanted to make sure I had it correct, that it was 10 minutes that set forth. And when I was doing that, I discovered, yes, that is advocated now in some quarters. But there's a transient attention span, as well as then what we typically think of attention span, which is where we kind of disengage and disconnect. A transient attention span is where the first time in our setting that all of a sudden we get distracted a little bit, just that momentary transient point in time. And so what they was describing, talking about, that back in 2000, they somehow or other, through some means, scientific measurement of some type, said that our transient attention span is 12 seconds. I didn't say minutes, 12 seconds. That's how they came. So it's just recently been redone. And this year, just a couple of months ago, it shrunk to 8.25 seconds. And on this particular site, it said that a goldfish had a 9-second transient attention span. You realize a goldfish has a better attention span than you and I do, according to this idea? This transient attention span. Now, they said that, of course, that's just that way that they look at this. How they assess that, I don't know. This is what they've come up with. But you go back then to this idea of the disengaging and disconnecting that comes along, and this idea of the attention span. And through the years, everybody agrees. Every single person who investigates this or talks about it or you look it up has said our attention span has shrunk. And I'm talking about the attention span we usually think about as it relates to the idea when we're sitting there going to listen to something or something involved in something, and that length of time that we're engaged and connected and what we're thinking about as far as what's being done, that you have that point. And so before we kind of just go off into our own little world, and they said shrinking. Now, why is it shrinking? Why does that take place? Is it because we're less intelligent than those generation or two before, or those that have just preceded us? Is that the reason? Well, no, that's not the case. There are a number of things that they talk about and discuss. Among the types of situations is that we have this outward stimulation that's going on, and we kind of want this stimulation. We got to the point where you have the mindset, and that some things, you know, you have all the stuff with kind of a mindless entertainment that you have where you sit there and you watch the TV or you go to the movie and it's just kind of being brought to you. You don't have to really think for the most part. Most of the time, you don't really have to put forth any effort. And so we've got to the point where we don't use our minds. We want this to be simple and concise and short and out of the way and moving forward instead of delving in. And it requires effort. And we don't want to put forth the effort. For an analytical examination study of God's Word, that's going to require us to roll up our sleeves, mentally speaking, delve into these things in order to be able to ascertain something more than just a bumper sticker concept. More than just walking out and saying, oh, that was a clever saying and statement. I have nothing against something that helps us to think of things, to connect it, but if the connection's not there, then it doesn't benefit us and profit us. We need to have the attitude that we come to worship because I want to know God's Word to be edified and built up so I can strengthen and help the other individual. We've got to have a disposition that we're glad to be here in order to us be what we ought to be, in order to be able to glorify God correctly and be a light to the world around about us. We're here to worship God and to be edified and to edify others. And let me tell you something. You have that obligation to be edifying those around you. You're not exempt nor immune from that responsibility. And some seem to think that I come here for you to make me feel good. Let me tell you, I'm not here up here to make you feel good. My concern is that you're right with the Lord. And if you're right with the Lord, then you should feel good about your situation, status, and condition. So, for edification, not socialization. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and going back to what had to do with matters pertaining to the Lord's Supper, there's some points that are made. Let's touch upon these because I think they're very relevant to the idea of our purpose to be edified, the difference between the idea of edification and socialization. If you look with me at verses 20 and following, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, it was supposed to be, but they corrupted it. They weren't doing it correctly, because he goes on and notes that, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. That is just filled with drink. It's not talking about intoxicated. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes on and describes how the Lord's Supper is to correctly be taken. But he says, don't you have houses? And the family unit is where he's describing this. It's not the church obligation to do these things. The church is a people, the saved. And so he contrasts the home, the family structure, with that of having to do with the church. And so now you have the structure. Who is under obligation for social types of activities and entertainment? It's the family. It's in the home. And down in verse 34, But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So he says, here's the differentiation. We come to worship. We don't come for entertainment, socializing, etc. That's not the place. The church doesn't take money out of the treasury in order to accommodate those things. You don't have a place in order to get involved in this. That's not the purpose and intent. A few other verses that I want to take quick note of that reinforces some of these principles, having to do with the home and the idea that when we talk about hospitality and being hospitable, and where we, among other things, have people in our homes or get together with them in various settings and situations and interact with them, is a very wholesome thing. I'm not in any way saying socializing with brethren is not a good thing. In fact, I commend it. It's just how it's to be done and where the emphasis is to be found. So you find there to be given to hospitality, hospitable. As we talk about the fact that that's to be an elder. An elder, if he's going to be qualified to serve and do those things, then that necessitates that person being given to hospitality or being hospitable. Then you turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So it's not just the elders. We are to have that disposition. So we're to be hospitable. That's something that's an individual endeavor and an individual activity. Now, when I say we don't come together to socialize, I'm not talking about the fact that after the services, we get together and we're talking about various things. People do that, just hang around and are involved in that type of thing. Not a thing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's not the particular purpose for us coming together. We can do that in other settings and other environments. But we come together and do this, and so I take opportunity to talk to you. You take opportunity to talk to me. We may discuss any number of things, the weather being one of the prominent things that often comes up in those types of circumstances. Okay? All good. All well. But when I'm socializing, when I should be worshiping, that's a problem. Come across these situations on occasion, well, we have what I call a cry room. Some places call it a nursery. I guess it's a matter of semantics, but I like cry room, and I'll tell you why I like cry room. You go in there to take care of what you need to do, and when you get it taken care of, you get out. Now, it may take an extended period of time, and I understand that there may be situations that require being there. But if you get things taken care of, you come, because the idea of seeing to those things is necessary, it's required, understood that that's to be the case. But, you know, there's some places where they have these nurseries. And I've heard about, because I haven't personally seen it, because I haven't gone into the nurseries, but I've heard about where the women take their kids, they go into the nursery at the time of the start of the services, with preaching particularly, I guess, is when they generally get that. They get together, they kind of form a circle, and they begin to chat with each other, and the kids are playing in the floor. You have a problem with that? I have a problem with that. Are they worshiping the Lord? Absolutely not. You know, if I'm back in there out in the foyer area and I'm chatting with people when we're involved in the activities that have to do with worship, and I mean, not anything that's extraordinary, not something that's necessary because of circumstances, but I mean, just because, well, you know, I want to talk to this person. I want to chat with this person. I want to have an interaction with them. And when I should be in Bible study, studying God's Word with others, contributing to what's being done in order to be an asset and a help and to edify. I should be in here worshiping, not hanging around down around places or doing other things, when I need to be in worshiping God, singing praise to His name, glorifying Him through song, edifying those through song with others, praying that somebody prays, I'm listening so I can acknowledge that I agree with the prayer, whether it's voiced audibly or not, it's still an amen in the thought process because I'm listening to what's going on, that I'm prepared and I'm involved in what's going as it relates to the reason and purpose I'm here. If we do it after, fine. If we do it before, that's okay, provided we don't just hang around instead of getting in where we need to be in and sitting down. Where we need to be at the outset, when it's time for us to begin, we need to be in our places so we can worship the Lord correctly. One of the things along that line that just struck me when I was thinking about the lesson last night a little bit. Well, and I appreciate the fact that in our song leading and the instruction that's been given, the emphasis upon the Word, we want to do things so that it helps, that it does edify. And so it's all good to have the technique, and that's put in its proper place as it relates then to how we want to accomplish those things. And so that when there's these special opportunities for songs being sung, or when the men who lead singing get together in certain settings and they talk about the songs themselves, and so keeping the emphasis, making sure we have that correct. But one of the things, if you going through the training that was done, and Dane Shepherd, one of the things he did, he said, you know, we all in order to do this, the reason for doing it is because we want to sing a complete thought. And so one aspect of that is everybody's looking so that we can start the song together. Good thought, isn't it? A good idea. We sing the complete thought by doing it together. Well, let's have a being together when we have time to start for our Bible classes, when it's time for start for our worship service. We need to be in our place so we can all start together. We need to think about what we're here for and what we're trying to accomplish. And or am I encouraging people? Am I involved in the things that I should be doing? Let me say something. I make no apologies for pointing these things out, because sometimes we're, brethren, pretty neglectful about that. There may be occasions or situations or circumstances that you have that come up. I'm talking about the habitual kinds of things that we as a congregation, I commend this church because of the being so friendly. I've said this before. It's a very friendly church. People come in. We welcome people. That's commendable. That's good. I also have to say that we are not very good about getting here on time in many instances. A goodly number of us have that problem. And we can do better. We should do better. We need to start together on time in order to be edified and built up and strengthened. We assemble to worship God. Now, I close with this thought then. It's a scripture. Revelation 5:9, and they sang new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's out of the book of Revelation, and it's the idea of the singing that song, and you have around the throne scene, and the songs that are sung, and the angelic beings and everybody. So you're all around, and so they're singing, and there's the idea and the acknowledgement of what redeems us is the blood of that one, Jesus Christ our Lord, that Lamb. So here's my point. To conclude the lesson, before we sing our song of encouragement, the thought is this: those who don't worship rightly on earth will not worship in heaven. There is your bumper sticker thought. Got your bumper sticker thought right there. Those who don't worship rightly on earth will not worship in heaven. Is that not true? Should we not be concerned about that? Don't we want to make heaven our eternal abode? Shouldn't that not be our objective? That's why Christ died for us, so we can be in heaven with him. Should that not be what we're seeking to do? And worship is an assembling and coming together is an integral part of that as we think about those matters and consider it. So, I'm about to sing that song of encouragement. We always offer the opportunity for people that are present, anybody that's present, to, if they need to get their life right with the Lord, we do that. It's not just to end the lesson, to tell, say the sermon's coming to a conclusion. It is an order for us to truly, genuinely be right with the Lord. And if you are subject to his call in any way, either to be baptized with the remission of your sins, or if you've done that and you need the prayers of the congregation, we give you the opportunity, we beseech you, we beg you to come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.